Well, the greatest annual opportunity for people watching has come to an end with the conclusion of the 102nd Westside Nut Club Fall Festival last night. They say confession's good for the soul, so let's just take a little informal survey here. If you went to the Fall Festival at least one time this past week, raise your hand. Awesome. Keep your hands up if you made it twice. All right, a couple twice. How about keep your hand up at three times? You went to the Fall Festival three times this week? All right, this one deserves applause. If you went four or more times, would you just stand up right now so we could, in honor of you, yes. All right. We are proud of you, for sure. You know, the Westside Nut Club Fall Festival will, this year, is known as the best fall festival in the country, which is quite an acclaim. But, I mean, it brings out the best in our community, I think. It also brings out a great opportunity to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? Maybe I better say it this way. It gives us an opportunity that we could live out the fruits of the Spirit, right? It never ceases to amaze me how many people can cram into such a very small portion of our city, right? It never ceases to amaze me the creative things that people come up to deep fry in pancake batter, right? It also never ceases to amaze me how quick, like if you were there last Friday night before the festival began, or if you drove down to West Franklin Street today, it would be as if like nothing happened. I mean, all the landscaping is redone. There's new mums that have been planted. It's like, poof, it never even existed. I'm not sure why, but it's just like amazes me, right? It also never amazes me like how quickly I kind of get caught up in the whole thing. I was there with my family yesterday for lunch. It wasn't as crowded, but you know, I'm a little extroverted, which means that I don't mind being surrounded by hundreds or thousands of people. I just view them as friends I've not met yet, okay? But I do come to this point. It comes like frequently. I'm no fun to be around when this happens, but I get to the point where I've had enough. Enough of people, enough of waiting in lines, enough of zigzagging around people, and certainly enough of traffic. And when I get to that point, like what I recognize is something that just starts to ooze out of me. And it's not something I'm proud of. I mean, I get curt, I get impatient, I start getting angry and frustrated. Like I said, I'm no fun to be around in those moments. But what I recognize is what starts to ooze out of me is actually a stark contrast to what we've been trying to see happen in our lives all this whole year through this abiding life. When I think of what it means to abide, it's actually going back to how we were created to live from the very beginning. And when I see those things kind of ooze out of me, I look and say, wow, that's easier reading about it, talking about it, listening about it than actually living it. We chose the book of 1 John to study in this abiding life series because I believe that John does a great job describing what the abiding life looks like, but also prescribing for us how to experience it, how to walk in it. And so today, once again, we're going to look at how we can have confidence, how we can have assurance in this abiding life. And it comes by following the example of Jesus and also living according to the principles that John draws from watching Jesus and how he lived and how he loved. The words of Jesus are recorded all throughout the New Testament, and specifically this guy John wrote five different books, I think all describing this abiding life. And the one we're looking at is a letter that he wrote to believers. It's called 1 John. It's found toward the end of the New Testament. Feel free to open up a Bible in the seat back in front of you or on the one you brought on your own or on a device. Go to 1 John chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. This letter includes very clear descriptions of what the abiding life is about and prescriptions of how to experience it. And throughout the letter, John uses some very powerful comparisons, even contrast, for the abiding life so that we can see what it's about. He contrasts light and darkness. He contrasts obedience and disobedience, living for the world or living for God, denying Christ or confessing Christ. Last week we looked at children of the devil or children of God. Today in this section from 1 John 3, we're going to look at him using another powerful contrast to speak of how to have confidence as we are abiding in him. I'll warn you, as I did at the front of this series, that John recycles or cycles through these themes of light, of holiness, of loving others, of obedience. And so we'll kick off at 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Look what John says. He says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." It's the third time already in this letter where John uses this phrase, "This is what you have heard." I'm going to tell you something that's really familiar, John says. And this command to love one another, it's not new. It's a repetitive theme all throughout John's writings. Loving others is essential to abiding. In the next chapter, John's going to say this, "God is love, and those who live in love live in God, and God in them." It connects this abiding with love for others. Church historian Jerome wrote about John in his later years, before he died. He was so feeble, he couldn't walk to the worship gatherings, and so his disciples would actually carry him, and they would place him near the back of the assembly. He was so old, he didn't utter many words, but every time he was there, when he did speak, he actually said the exact same thing. He would say, "Dear children, love one another." And his disciples, his followers, John's followers, they were like, you know, getting a little frustrated that you always preach the same sermon, right? Like, what is it about this? And so when they questioned him, "Why do you say the same thing over and over?" He said this, "It's the Lord's command, and if it's kept, it is sufficient." I think what John was saying is like, when you put the whole life of following Jesus together, the way that it indicates that you are abiding is the way that you love one another. John unpacks this command of the Lord, and he uses a pretty strong comparison. Let's continue reading in verse 12. He says this, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous." John makes a little aside here in verse 13. He says, "Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you because you're righteous." And then he goes back to this loving others theme in verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." I want to park here just for a few moments. In the opening pages of the Bible, we encounter a heinous act of violence between the two oldest children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 records that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. And they both brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brought some fruit from his crops, and Abel brought some fat portions from the firstborn animals from his flock. Genesis 4 says this, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry and his face was downcast." You might be asking, what was the big deal between the two offerings? Well, let me make sure to stress, God was not making a value statement about offering plants versus offering animals, because both would be required according to the Old Testament law. It seems that the difference was the heart and the motivation by which Cain made his sacrifice. It seems that it was maybe thoughtless or careless. He just gave what he had. Where Abel seemed to make a deliberate choice, one that was maybe generous, more generous than the one that Cain made. Motivation and heart seem to be all important to God. He looked on favor with Abel's offering of faith. And then Genesis 4 says this, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" Have you felt that sin crouching at your door before? Maybe while you were at the fall festival, maybe you didn't need that second apple dumpling. Maybe you didn't need to be that curt with the person in front of you in line. Maybe you didn't need to cut off that person in traffic as you were trying to find that parking spot. It sounds like Cain was fighting the same war for his heart that his mother Eve had faced, and certainly his father, Adam. And they both fell prey to that. Unfortunately, Cain fell prey to sin. It seems that evil or that envy was what rotted his heart and caused him to hate his brother, which led to murder. It was the first murder recorded in history. Cain invited his brother to take a hike with him. And while they were out, he struck his brother and killed him. It was a deliberate act of deceit and a lethal attack against a righteous person. And John uses him as an example, said, don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain, who not only murdered his brother, but he hated his brother. And John connects words that he heard Jesus say firsthand when Jesus said these words. You've heard it said by people long ago, you should not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, Jesus says, that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, which means idiot, will be answerable to the court. Or anyone who says, you're a fool, or you're so stupid, will be in the danger of hell. The Message paraphrase adds another line. It says this, words can kill. Cain's actions started in his heart. And Jesus says that that is just as dangerous and damaging to be derogatory or hateful towards someone else. He equates that to murder. Probably most of us in this room may never take a violent action toward another person that ends their life. But how quickly do we label people? How quickly do we ignore people? How quickly are we to dismiss someone? Maybe we are critical or we're harsh in our judgments toward a person. Maybe we just neglect them. Jesus says all those are actions of hatred. They're equal to murder. And they have nothing to do with a person who's living in an authentic relationship with Jesus. Hate and murder have no place. And John says this in verse 14. He says, you know that you have passed from death to life because you love each other. That's a way that you can have assurance and confidence that you are abiding when you love this way. Anyone who does not remain in love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Now, John is not saying that when you love each other, that leads to eternal life. He's actually saying the reverse of that. When you accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, when you have received the eternal life from him that begins the moment upon your confession of faith, when you are abiding in him, that leads to loving others. He then gives us a picture of what that love looks like. It's in verse 16. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Did you happen to catch the address of that verse? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Does that catch your attention of maybe a parallel or another verse 3:16 that has significance? The love of Jesus defines the way that we love. Now, you might be aware that the whole New Testament is written in the Greek language. You might ask why. Well, it was written to non-Jewish people who the prominent language they spoke was Greek. It was kind of the universal language at that time. And so most of the books of the New Testament, all written in Greek. I am no Greek scholar. I didn't even study Greek in college. But through some helpful study tools that help you to understand the Bible, I found out that there are four primary words in the Greek language that we translate into one English word, love. And this is why this is significant. Look at these four words. The first word is eros. It actually refers to erotic love, sexual love. That word eros you don't find anywhere in the New Testament, but the concept is certainly affirmed within the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. It refers to romantic or sexual love. The second type of love is storge. It actually refers to the type of family love between a parent and child. Even among siblings, it is family in general. The third Greek word is the word philia. It's about brotherly friendship, brotherly affection. If you're an NFL fan, the Philadelphia Eagles are known for the brotherly shove right now. If you have no idea what that play means, you need to watch some NFL. Watch the Eagles. They have perfected what is now known as the brotherly shove. That's the phileo type of love. And the fourth type of love in a Greek word is agape. It refers to unconditional love, self-giving, sacrificial love. Someone described it as love that loves even when rejected. I think that's a powerful picture of love. Now, there can be a lot of confusion around someone who might use one frame of this type of love when somebody else is expecting or interpreting it as another. Here's an example. If a man says to a woman, I love you, that might be in use of the eros type of love. And he expects something in return. But his wife might respond to that, I love you too. And she might be referring to the storge type of love. Can you see how quickly confusion and hurt can happen? Well, I thought it would be interesting to know, what is the Greek translation of the word, for God so loved the world, or this is love, Jesus laid down his life. And here's what it is. It's the agape word in both of those. That's how God has loved us. Sacrificially, unconditionally, selflessly. And that is the expectation of how we are to love others. And John spells out what that might look like. It's in the next verse, verse 17. John says, if anyone has material possessions and he sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or in speech, but with actions and in truth. In the same way that God saw our need for a Savior and responded by giving Jesus freely to us so that he could pay the penalty of our sins by dying on the cross, in the same way we should see the needs of those around us and respond by meeting them in sacrificial, selfless, unconditional ways, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it would be a rare thing for anyone in this room to actually have to sacrifice their very life for someone else. Now, we may be available to give an organ. Some of us might, you know, find ourselves stepping in front of a speeding vehicle to protect someone we love, or maybe taking a speeding bullet for someone. There are certainly those people who put themselves in harm's way every day to protect the freedoms we enjoy in this community and certainly in this country. But God calls us to give our lives away for others, piece by piece, maybe in small yet significant ways, every day, selflessly, sacrificially, unconditionally. I mean, it sounds real noble and great to say, like, I would die for you. But what people really might need is just a little bit of time. Just they might need a listening ear. Yeah, they might need a few dollars to help pay for their electric bill or to buy some medication for their children. They might need a helping hand just to move a piece of furniture. They might need to borrow your couch as things kind of settle down in their home in a little bit. So the question is, would we be willing in those ways? Could we provide care in those moments? They don't need us to die, they just need a little. John echoes a biblical axiom, a very familiar phrase that could be summed up like this: talk is cheap. Here's the deal, love doesn't need translation because it's evident and manifest in real and expressive ways that are filled with truth. James picks up on this idea and he says these words. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, hey, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical need, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. What James is saying is dead faith equals dead love. Neither does good to others. If there's no love, John says there's no life. Love and hate are moral, spiritual opposites. Both cannot reside in the same heart at the same time. The abiding life involves loving like Jesus, sacrificially, selflessly, unconditionally. A couple weeks ago, I shared with you that I was going to have a unique new experience. I was going whitewater rafting for the first time. I'm happy to report to you, I met my two goals: having fun and not dying. Those were the two things I hoped to accomplish. As you can see, pictures here with my five other amigos. The guy in the green hat is our guide, and that's the first time I went swimming down the Gully River. That's our guide saying that he didn't fall out of the boat. Joke was on us, right? I only went swimming twice. That's what our guide called getting bumped out of the boat. And I'll never forget the very first time. One of the lessons I learned from whitewater rafting is just how powerful the desire to live is. It felt like I was underwater for a minute, 10 minutes, an hour. It was probably only 5 or 6 seconds, but you have no idea which way is up. And all throughout that 23-mile journey, I uttered some very desperate prayers. Lord, help. Lord, keep us safe. Lord, protect everybody in this boat, including Julian, who seemed to have fun with us the whole 23 miles down the trip. As I was preparing for this message, I read something that Warren Wiersbe wrote in a book called Be Real about how to overcome hypocrisy. And he said this: self-preservation is the first law of the physical life. Self-sacrifice is the first law of the spiritual life. I think that's what John is saying, that this abiding life is manifest in loving others, and you really can't have one without the other. They are inseparable. John Stott wrote this. He says, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity, loving humanity with a capital H, than it is to love an individual man or woman, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in a general way may be an excuse for us to love nobody in particular. Don't you recognize how our culture has become so segregated? It's easy to make these categories of these are the people I love, and then to easily put people in a category of those I don't have to. Those people look different than me. I don't have to love them. Those people think differently than me. I don't have to love them. Those people vote differently than I do. I don't have to love them. Those people live in a different part of town than I do. They speak a different language. They don't believe the same things that I believe. So I can put them in a category of I don't have to love them. I wish that was biblical. It would make our lives a lot easier, but it's not. I had to live that out on behalf of our congregation and personally in just the past couple months. It was just a few months ago that out in the atrium, I met a new friend. He's a leader of a religious community here in town. His name's Gary Mazzo. He's actually the leader of the Jewish synagogue that's at the corner of Newburg Road and Covert. He actually came to Crossroads at the invitation of some members of our Unity and Reconciliation team. Because when they reached out to take a tour of the Jewish synagogue just to learn and become informed, he shared with them about a hate-filled, horrible experience that his congregation had suffered at the hands of people who claimed that they were from Crossroads. They showed up on an evening where his congregation was gathering for worship, and instead of just being there to worship and to learn, they actually began to proselytize the people who were there that night, and they did so in a way that was hate-filled and very derogatory. And his congregation was overwhelmed with sorrow about that. And the reason we invited him to come here is because I wanted, on behalf of our congregation, to apologize to him and ask his forgiveness and to let him know that that isn't the way that Jesus lived or loved, and it certainly isn't the way that we want to be known for. And Gary was so gracious and so forgiving. And then it was about 3 weeks later, I got the chance to go on my own tour of the Jewish synagogue. I actually joined one of the members of Crossroads who teaches a world religions class at Castle High School. And Bob invited me just to attend this tour with his students. And I was really encouraged by that. And Gary and I have developed a friendship. And so yesterday when I saw the news of bombings happening in Israel, the first thought I had was I have to call Gary. Why? Because for the Jewish people, yesterday was their 9/11. And I knew that Gary was ministering to people and had people that he loved and cared for who were in harm's way. And violence in the Middle East is nothing new, but you see innocent bloodshed and that kind of violence, and our hearts should break. Gary and I have way different opposing views on who Jesus is. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I am firmly convinced that Jesus is. But that doesn't make him live in a category where I don't treat him as a dear friend or brother or care for him when he's going through such a horrible experience in the people that he loves. I have a long way to go, my friends, in living and loving like Jesus. But my prayer is that you'll join me on a journey that my life and your life will look a lot more like Jesus than maybe they have in the past. And I think that's what John is calling us to. It's a life that is about abiding and living this out, not just reading and talking about it and listening to it, but actually doing it and living it in very tangible ways. I think this section of 1 John 3 could be summed up this way. Hate characterizes the world. Its prototype is Cain. It originates from the devil, and it manifests itself in murder. It's the evidence of spiritual death. But in a strong contrast to that is love. Love is characterized love characterizes the church, whose prototype is Jesus. It originates in God. It manifests itself in self-sacrifice, and it is evidence of eternal life. The love of Jesus is the measuring stick of what it looks like to love others. And we have a responsibility to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in this way. It must start there, but it certainly can't end there. Jesus calls us to love all people the way he loved us. John mentioned earlier in the video, two great opportunities that are right here in front of us in the next couple of weeks. First is the Love Our City moment, October 21st. It's a great opportunity for anyone in this congregation to do something about living and loving like Jesus. You can go out into the atrium today and find awesome opportunities to just make a tangible expression of love in our city. You can do that with your family. You can do that with a group. You can do that by yourself. Another opportunity that John mentioned was something called Starry Night. It's our first ever moment that we're trying to create for people with special needs in our congregation and in this community, just to have a fun evening where we celebrate the awesome way God has created every person. If you know someone who has a disability or special needs, we would encourage you to invite them to Starry Night. And if you'd like to help make an incredible evening of food and fun and dancing and fellowship for that part of our community, we'd encourage you to sign up as a volunteer. The challenge to love everybody, like our spouse, our children, our neighbors, strangers, those who are hurting, those who are hopeless, certainly those who are lost, to love them like Jesus is a really tall order. It includes, or it indicates our connectedness to the vine, our experiencing of this abiding life, and it could and should bring conviction. It also might bring some self-doubt and even some self-condemnation. When you and I recognize the gap between the way Jesus loves and the way that we love, when we recognize how holy Jesus is and the struggle that you and I have still with sin, we can begin to feel guilty. We can begin to doubt God's love and grace. We can begin to feel this condemnation that we were freed from when we gave our life to Jesus and placed our trust in him. Jim Boyce says this self-condemnation can come from several different factors. It could be just how our disposition is. I mean, there are some people who are more introspective and more melancholy than others. Sometimes it can be our health. I mean, how a person feels does certainly impact how they think and how they behave. It could be our struggle with a specific sin. It could be the circumstances we find ourselves in. But whatever the cause, the problem is real and it's certainly widespread. I mean, maybe you feel even here today just overwhelmed, certainly maybe even having some condemnation by your own struggle with sin, or maybe the gap you feel between the way that you love others. So how do we respond to that? Well, John addresses that. I think he closes this chapter that way. So look at verse 19 with me. John writes this: "This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. And we receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." John speaks to the confidence, the assurance we can have in this abiding life. And it comes first from God, who is the giver of all things, certainly eternal life, life to the fullest. He's the source of life. He's the vine that we stay connected to. So when you and I feel guilty because of our disobedience or allowing sin to just walk through our front door like Cain did, or maybe how we've treated others or ignored those in need, in those moments, we must return to what we know is true about God and how he feels about us. And John has already presented several truths about God's holiness, but also God's compassion and love, and what Jesus has accomplished for us by giving his life on the cross. And our assurance and confidence comes from this. Plainly put, his grace and mercy is way bigger than our guilt. And Paul echoes this same theme, these same truths. He told the Colossians this: "Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical death and presented you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not remove from the hope held out in the gospel." He told the Romans this: "There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Our confidence and our assurance come from what God has accomplished on our behalf in Christ. And when we abide, when we remain in him, when we stay connected, when we trust in him, we're free from that condemnation. And John points how that assurance and confidence impacts the way that we pray. He says, when you have this confidence, you will receive anything that you ask from him. It echoes words that Jesus said back in John 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Now, let me be clear. That's not a carte blanche offer. It's actually fruit of abiding. As you and I remain connected to him, he remains connected to us. Our hearts are conformed more and more into his character. His ways become our ways. His thoughts, our thoughts. We want to see his kingdom come and his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray, our prayers are surrendered to his will, just like the prayer Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, God, but yours be done. Our prayers are fruit-bearing and God-honoring because we're doing what pleases him. We're obeying his command. And John points out, what's the commands? To believe in his son, Jesus Christ, and to love others the way that you've been loved. Those are not two different things. Those are the same thing, much like Jesus saying, love God and love others. And he closes that we can have this confidence by the Spirit he gave us. To believe in Jesus is more than a mental acknowledgement of what is true about him, but it involves a trust in him as the only way for salvation and submission to his lordship. And loving others as he has commanded us is certainly not a non-negotiable. It's not automatic, but it's inseparable with abiding. We will live like Jesus and we will love like Jesus, which is what it looks like to abide, nurturing and enduring intimacy with God, fostering a sincere love for others and living on mission. We are captivated by the way that God has loved us, and because of the way he loved us, we are compelled to love others in the same way. And the most assuring reality that we can experience as we abide is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about next week. So I hope you'll come back and finish this journey with us.